John chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "Oh, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
So if you're a visitor here, it's our custom at Pastry to kind of go through books of the Bible consistently. We want to go through passage by passage. We're wanting to go through John's Gospel over the next couple of years. And earlier on in the year, we did John 1 to 4. And now we're looking at John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. And when we finish John chapter 6, we'll have a break. And then we'll come back to it in the autumn. But we've got to John chapter 6. And we're going to be reading and that passage that Alison read to us. We're going to be looking at that again. And let's pray that our ears would be open to what Jesus has to say to us. Help us to be humble listeners, Lord Jesus. Help us to hear your word about who you are, about what you've come to do, and help us to accept it. Help us to receive your word. Help us to receive you. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we've got a referendum, haven't we, on Thursday. Maybe you've voted already with your postal votes. Maybe you are going to go to the booths. Maybe you still haven't decided which way you're going to vote, in or out. But one of the things that's kind of struck me over the past few weeks or months, it seems like a long time that the run-up's been going on. One of the things that struck me is the issues which we're saying are the most important things for us. The referendum and the campaigning has highlighted what the politicians think are the things that we as a country are most concerned with. What are the top priorities for us? What is key on our agenda? And both sides kind of say, if you stay in or if you stay out, it's going to mean a stronger, safer, better off Britain. And that's the argument of both sides. We are very concerned for our health service. The in campaign and the out campaign both say that the health service will be better, better off, if you stay in or you stay out. We've got to make our minds up on that one. But it just highlights to me, what are our priorities? Well, we want to be healthy. That's one of our priorities. And both sides say we're going to be better off financially, economically, if we either remain or leave. Because that's what we're concerned about, isn't it? We're concerned about prosperity. We're concerned about wealth. We want to be healthy and we want to be wealthy. The campaigning reveals what our priorities are, what our agenda is. Hold that in your mind as we go into John chapter 6. Verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. Sometime after this. After what? Well, after the healing at the pool of Bethsaida. Or Bethesda. Jesus' conversation following that great miracle of that man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years, his conversation with the Jewish authorities, when he claims to be equal with the Father, and they are totally shocked and believe that, you know, he's blaspheming. This can never, never be. Jesus is the one who says that, I've come to do the work of the Father. I've come to do the work of giving life. I've come to do the work of judging. That's a big claim. And it's a claim that Jesus says he doesn't just make on his own. There are other people, other witnesses, other testifiers to that claim. There's John the Baptist, who witnessed to Jesus and saying, no, yes, he is the promised one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's John the Baptist. Then there are the works of Jesus, these great miracles, these signs that he's doing that testify that he is who he claims to be. Only God can do things like this. And then there are the words of God the Father that back up Jesus' claim. His words in the scriptures, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, all God's word pointing to his Son, getting the world ready for the arrival of his Son. You've got these massive weight of evidence backing up Jesus' claim. So after this, after all that, verse 2, a great crowd of people now followed him because they saw the signs he performed by healing those who were ill. So notice why they're following him. They're following him because of the healing miracles. Verse 3, then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. The Jewish Passover festival was near. It's important that we see that. Passover festival, the time for the Jewish people to celebrate the biggest rescue in history to this point. The biggest rescue to this point. God's rescue his people from Egyptian slavery about 1,300 years earlier. Rescuing them from his righteous wrath by the blood of the Lamb. The Passover Lamb. The blood daubed on the doorposts. And the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, passing over those houses where the blood of the Lamb was. But not passing over the houses where there was no blood. God's mighty rescue of his people from his righteous anger through the death of the Lamb. And then his great rescue of them from the pursuing Egyptians when they were trapped at the Red Sea. Remember that? They're trapped. No way out. But God made a way. He miraculously parted the waters and they walked across the sea to safety on dry ground. God's rescue of them from starving in the desert after that. They'll be remembering that as they commemorate and celebrate the Passover. That miraculous feeding day by day with bread from heaven. Feeding them miraculously until they made it to the promised land. That's what they would soon be commemorating in the Passover festival. God's big rescue through Moses. Verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Jesus is concerned for the crowd, isn't it? So notice his compassion there. It's characteristic compassion. It's something we see all the time in the Gospels. Jesus is concerned for people. So he asked Philip, where are we going to buy bread to feed these people? Philip was a good person to ask because he was from Bethsaida, which is just around the corner from where this is taking place. So he'll know the shops to go to, where the best shops are, the best Asda's or Morrison's or Aldi's or Lidl's. But verse 6, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Come on, Jesus, we can't do it. We don't have the money. Half a year's wages. Take the average wage in the UK. What's that? Yeah, maybe £11,000, half a year's wages, or £13,000, something like that. We don't have the money. We don't have anything. Then Andrew comes along with someone who does have something. Something that he's willing to contribute. Verse 9, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. Notice the word small there. So there's not much to start with, and what it is small. It's a laughable amount compared with the vast crowd who need to be fed. It amounts to nothing. But that's what Jesus uses. Jesus said, verse 10, make the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. That's just the men, so we assume there'll be women and children as well there. Vast crowd. And Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So they were all full up, and there's still masses of leftovers. All from 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus has done something similar to this already in John's Gospel. He has turned ordinary water into the best wine, the vintage wine, copious, copious amounts of it. We saw that in John chapter 2. Another kind of creation miracle, creating something that wasn't there before, bringing something out of nothing. Now, some people are embarrassed about these things that are recorded in the Gospels. Even some professing Christians are embarrassed by the miracles, and they think, well, miracles don't really happen, so there must be some other explanation. And here's what one commentator says, a guy called William Barclay. He explains the feeding of the 5,000 by saying, this is what really happened. The people, they all had their packed lunches, but no one was willing to share it. But when they saw this small boy and his generosity and his unselfishness and his willing to share his meal with others, they were inspired to get out of their bags what they'd all brought along. So this is a big lesson in selfishness and being unselfish, and it's a lesson in sharing. So what happened that day was a big Jacob's join. That's what he says. Problem with that explanation is, why were the people so amazed? Because as we see, they're astonished. Why do all 4 gospel writers highlight this? And also, why is it, this is the case with all the miracles, why is it that Jesus' enemies, who are always on the lookout for a way to discredit him, why is it that they do not deny the miracles? Why they accept them? They question the source of the miracles. They say it's because he's from the devil that he can do these miracles. But they don't deny the miracles. So these explanations that people put forward, they just don't hold water. This is a miracle. It happened. John was there. He saw it with his own eyes. And it has a point and a purpose. And Jesus is going to go on in the rest of John chapter 6 to tell us what the point of this miracle is. And we're going to be spending the next 3 weeks thinking about that as we go further into John's Gospel, John 6. But there are little clues in this passage about the point of the miracle. It's about who Jesus is. So verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Notice there the people are expecting the arrival of someone they call the prophet. And we get the explanation of this expected prophet over 1,200 years before this in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I'm just going to read these words from Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you want to just check that I'm reading the right words, you can turn to page 197. 197 in the Bibles. And here God is speaking to Moses as he leads them through the wilderness to the promised land. God makes Moses a promise. Verse 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. So I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. God is a speaking God. God has been communicating to his people through Moses. Moses would soon die. God wants to continue to speak to them. How is he going to do that? He promises to raise up a prophet. Now, this promise is fulfilled generally with the prophets who come. People like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets. But the way that this is phrased leads to the expectation of one great prophet. And this is something that the other prophets who come after Moses say. God tells the people through them, expect someone greater, someone like Moses. And there's this great expectation of this great prophet who's going to be like Moses. And at the end of the Old Testament, they're still waiting for him. So the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, talks about the messenger of the covenant, someone like Moses, will come. He's coming. Don't give up hope. This promised one is coming. And the striking thing in Malachi 3 is that this one who is going to be the messenger of the covenant, like Moses, is actually going to be the Lord himself. Like Moses, but much greater than Moses. That's who the people are waiting for. That's who the people are longing for as we come into the New Testament. He will come. How will we recognize him? Well, God says he's going to be like Moses. So, John chapter 6, what do the crowds witness? They witness and they experience big feeding miracle. Where do we read of one of those happening in the Old Testament? Well, it's the Exodus, isn't it? So not surprisingly, they witness Jesus' big feeding miracle. They're on the receiving end of it. And they think, wow, this could be him, couldn't it? This could be the prophet, like Moses, that God has promised us. That's what happened when Moses was leading the people. Great big feeding miracle. This could be the one, the prophet. He's come to speak God's word to us. Like Moses, but greater than Moses. Because Moses, in the desert, he didn't provide the bread, did he? He didn't provide the manna. God provided the manna. But here in John 6, Jesus provides the bread. Like Moses, but greater than Moses. So God has sent this great prophet. The people are right. That's who Jesus is. So what do we need to do? Well, listen to what God tells Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 19. He says this, I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. What must we do when the prophet arrives? You've got to listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And that's what God is telling us, partly through this miracle and through all the other miracles. This is my son. Listen to him. He is the prophet, capital P, because he is the Son of God, capital S. And as the Son, he is the full and final Word of God, capital W. That's what John has told us in the prologue, the introduction to his gospel. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. The Word, the one who perfectly, fully communicates God to us. John chapter 1, verse 18, John says this, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. This is the claim of John's gospel, that the eternal Son of God has stepped out of eternity into human history to make God known. He is the divine prophet, the one who makes God fully known perfectly. That's why we should listen to him. Today, we've got so many voices demanding our attention. So many voices telling us this is what life is about, and this is how you're to spend life. Who are we going to listen to? Who are you going to listen to when it comes to working out what life is all about and how you are to live it? How do we decide who we're going to listen to? Well, very often the way we decide is we pick someone that we like. We pick someone that we like what they say, and we like what they say about the world and life in it, because actually it kind of fits in with the way we see life and how life is to be lived. And that's the problem when we choose people who agree with us. They resonate with what we already think. That's how we tend to decide who we're going to listen to. Here is someone, John chapter 6, who demands our attention, doesn't he? And who, as we're going to see, doesn't necessarily tell us things that we want to hear. But he does demand our attention. He does something that only the maker of the world can do. This is a creation miracle. And the one who made the world and the one who made us has unique authority to tell us what life in his world is all about and how life in his world should be lived. That's right, isn't it? He has unique authority as the maker to tell us. And he's here, right in front of them. That's what the sign is telling us. Application: are you going to listen to him? Will you listen to him? Are you listening to him? Are we listening to him and his words that we have before us? Well, this is the great prophet that God has sent, the people say. They seem to get it, or do they? Verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, it's understandable, isn't it, that they want to make him king? The reason they followed him at the start of chapter 6 was the healing miracles that he'd been doing. Now they've been miraculously fed by Jesus, so they think he's going to be a good king for us. He's going to use his power to rescue us from Roman oppression, which is what they're experiencing at the minute. Life is very tough. He can deal with our sickness. He can deal with our poverty. He can give us health. He can give us wealth. That's what they want him to do. And they want to press their agenda on Jesus. But Jesus withdraws because he doesn't want their agenda. He has come to do something else. But wouldn't it be brilliant, we might think or say, wouldn't it be a brilliant thing, having Jesus as king and him healing all disease and providing food for people every day? Wouldn't that be brilliant? Well, you say, well, yes, it would. But Jesus hasn't come to do that. And if he's come to do something other than this, something that's more important than this, then what he's come to do and what he's come to give us must be very, 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 very good indeed, mustn't it? Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, the Sea of Galilee, incidentally, is 8 miles across. So 3 or 4 miles in, they're in the middle. What happens? They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. What are they frightened of? The rough sea? The dark night? No. They're frightened at the sight of a man walking on the water. And you would be, wouldn't you? He's walking on the water in the middle of the lake. They have never seen anything like this. And they're frightened. But he said to them, Jesus says, "It's I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So it's another astonishing miracle. And again, people are very quick to dismiss this, even people who say they're Christians. They think there must be some other explanation, because miracles don't happen. Well, what explanation can you come up with? Well, it happened near the shore, and Jesus is just walking out to them on a sandbank that juts out into the lake. Well, the problem with that explanation is it doesn't explain the disciples' reaction, does it? Because they are fishermen who know the lake, and they're frightened. Why would they be frightened of Jesus walking on a sandbank that they would know to be there? They weren't by the shore when Jesus came to them. They're 3 or 4 miles in. They're in the middle. Now, this is a miracle. This is a sign pointing to his identity. Who could he be to do something like this? Listen to these words from Job. Now, in the book of Job, among other things, there are some amazing descriptions of how awesome God is. This is one from Job chapter 9. Listen to this. Job says of Almighty God, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted." You see that? He alone is the one who stretches the heavens, and he is the one who treads on the waves of the sea. Almighty God, only the Creator can tread on the waves of the sea. Who is this walking towards them, treading on the waves of the sea? Well, there can only be one person. It's Almighty God. It's the Creator come into his world. That's what the disciples should be thinking. What else should they be thinking? What time of year is it? It's nearly Passover time. They're getting ready to celebrate the Passover, commemorating God's big rescue. What happened at the Passover? What happened at the Exodus? Big water miracle. Crossing of the Red Sea. What have you got here? Big water miracle. Jesus walking on the water, taking them out of danger and to safety on the other side. Who is this? This is the promised one, the promised rescuer. The one the whole Old Testament has been getting people ready for. The one greater than Moses, who would do an even greater rescue than the rescue at the Exodus. That's what they should see. And that's what we should see. It's what the crowd don't see. So the next day, the crowd go looking for Jesus. And let's pick up at verse 25. Here's the people's agenda is exposed by Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, where did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Jesus says, you've witnessed a sign. A sign is a pointer to something. It's something significant. A pointer to who I am and what I'm here to do. And you missed the pointer. You've missed it. All you want is more food. That's your agenda, but it's not my agenda, Jesus says. I'm much bigger than the earthly king you want me to be. And I have come to do something much bigger and much better than heal your sicknesses and fill your stomachs. And verse 27 is a window into Jesus' agenda. And we're going to be thinking more about this over the next few weeks, but here's just a little taster. A window into Jesus' agenda. Do not work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. That's a great verse to have on the fridge, isn't it? Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And I kind of been preparing this week and thinking, oh, that would have been a great verse to have as our verse for the year. But John 5:24 is equally as good. There's so many in John's Gospel. But here's a good one for the fridge, I think. Or on the wardrobe, as you open the wardrobe and you're putting your clothes on before you go to work. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. In chapter 3, Jesus spoke about two types of birth, didn't he? Natural birth, physical birth, and a spiritual birth, the new birth. In chapter 4, he spoke about two types of water, physical water and spiritual water, when he's meeting the woman at the well. Here, in John chapter 6, he says there are two types of food. Natural food, food that spoils, which meets our physical needs, keeps us going each day, which is important, isn't it? We do need it. Jesus teaches us when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He knows we need it. He tells us to pray for it. It's important. But it can't give us spiritual life. There is something more important than food. There really is. And that's food that endures to eternal life. And that's food that nourishes us spiritually. It gives us the life that we need more than anything else in the whole wide world. It gives us eternal life. Life with God. The life that Jesus is going on about in John's Gospel so much. And that's the life that he has come to give us. And it is more important than anything else. It's more important than anything else because of where we're headed, where this world is headed. And remember what Jesus told us in John chapter 5 as he's explaining the significance of him coming to do the Father's work as the Son. And he tells us in John 5 where history is heading. He says it's heading to that great and awesome day when everybody is raised to stand before their judge. Everyone. We're going to stand before the judge. That's where history's heading. Where we've got to give an account for our lives. And the verdict, his verdict, the word that really matters, the verdict that really matters, that counts, will be given. And those who've honored the Father by honoring the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be welcomed into the new creation, which all these miracles are pointing forward to. The life of the world to come. Wonderful life. But those who do not honor the Father, because they've rejected the Son, they've rejected the Lord Jesus, they will be shut out of that perfect world. That's the destination. That's where history's heading. And if we fail to see this, if our focus remains earthbound, we will continue to live and work for food that spoils. For food that keeps us physically alive but does nothing for us spiritually. We will fill our lives with stuff that ultimately we do not need. Stuff that ultimately cannot save us, that cannot help us on that day. Where you're heading determines what you pack into your life and what you fill your life with. Where you're heading on your holidays determines what you put in your suitcase, doesn't it? So if you're going on a beach holiday, if you're going to Mallorca to lie on a beach, then you pack your flip-flops and your trunks. But if you're going on a walking holiday, if you're going to Switzerland, you're going walking in the Alps, then you're going to pack your walking boots and your walking gear. And you kind of leave everything else aside because you're not going to need those. Your destination determines what you focus on and what you take along with you on your journey. In the light of the destination, Jesus is very clear. He says, in the light of that day, that great and final day, when you're going to stand before me as your judge, in the light of the new creation or being separated from God forever, I am your greatest need. And the life that I'm offering you is your greatest need. Not health in this life, not wealth in this life. Jesus is our greatest need. Now, if you ask the crowd what they thought their greatest need was, they would say food on the table each day. Oh, and health. We don't want to be sick. That was their agenda. They try and force it upon Jesus. Jesus says, don't work for food that spoils. We need to hear that because that's our heart's desire apart from God. We want and desire the things of the world. And that's what we tend to live for. That's the gravitational pull of our hearts. Even after we've become Christians, that's the gravitational pull of our fallen natures. And we see this in society. So remember the EU referendum. Remember how the campaigning highlights the priorities of our society. Well-being and prosperity. Things of the here and now. We see it in the church. We're tempted to respond in the same way that the crowd does, especially when we look at the world in which we live and we see sickness and we see disease and we see hunger. And there are versions of Christianity that put these things at the top of Jesus' agenda because it's the top of our agenda. Jesus exists, some people will say, first and foremost, to heal me physically and to deal with my material needs. And if I have faith in him, then I will get better and I will be better off. I'll have food on the table and my business will flourish. Prosperity gospel. And that is a message that is tailored to the world's felt needs rather than what on Jesus says are our real needs. Now there is a less selfish version of the prosperity gospel. It's called the social gospel. Not so much focused on what Jesus can do for me. What he does for me physically. What he does for me materially. But it's focused on how Jesus can meet people's physical and material needs through me. And Jesus' main agenda then in this version of the gospel becomes feeding the hungry and delivering the oppressed. Now, of course, that is important. Jesus does want his followers to be concerned for people. He wants us to help people who are in physical need. He wants us to help people who are oppressed. But there is a greater need. There is. There is a greater oppression than political oppression and social oppression. And that is sin. Things are not right between us and God. And if that is not dealt with, we remain under his wrath. And we will be eternally cut off from him. That is the greatest need. We need that dealing with. We need that relationship repairing. We need that life with God. We see this desire to work for food that spoils in our own lives as well. It's often evident in our prayers, which all too often are dominated by our present needs rather than by Jesus' agenda. And of course, it's good and okay to pray for healing. It's okay to pray for situations when we're in trouble. But very often, if we're honest, they're focused on me being okay and other people being okay in the here and now. And it's okay to pray those things, but they shouldn't be the top of our agenda, because they're not top of Jesus' agenda. Jesus' agenda is the glory of God and the eternal well-being of me and other people. You see it in our voting as well. We are persuaded to vote in a particular way because we want to be better off. Because we want to be healthy. We want to have well-being in the here and now. And that is our priority. That's what we want more than anything else. That's our agenda. But when it comes to voting, for instance, if you haven't already voted, you should be asking, okay, what will serve Jesus' agenda better? So when it comes to this particular referendum, what is it, do I think, if I do some research, what's more likely to lead to more people hearing the life-saving news of the life-giver? Well, that's something for us to think about. But what is the right response? Well, the crowd here, as long as they think that Jesus has come to liberate them from the Romans and lead them out of sickness and poverty into health and the wealth, they're going to listen to him. But as soon as he tells them that he's come to give them food for eternity rather than food for now, they don't want anything to do with him. And we will see as we go through this chapter that they reject him. And at the end, many just turn away. This is a hard teaching, they say, and they just leave him, even people who were his disciples. Well, what about the 12? What did they do? Well, at the end of John chapter 6, Jesus, when all these people have left him, he turns to them and he says, well, what about you? What are you going to do? Do you want to leave too? And Peter speaks up for them and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. We believe you are who you say you are. And we want to follow your agenda. You have the words of eternal life. And actually, in the account that we've looked at, we do see the disciples responding in the right way, welcoming Jesus and his agenda. During the feeding of the 5,000, he knew what he was going to do. He had his agenda. He told them to do what he asked them to do. Get the people together, sit them down. And they did what Jesus asked them. They followed his agenda. The walking on the water. There they are in the boat. It's I, Jesus says, don't be afraid. And what do? They receive him into the boat. They take him into the boat. The word that John uses in verse 21, they take him in, is the same word that he uses at the start of his gospel when he tells us what we should do with Jesus. We should receive him. We should take him in. John 1 verse 10, to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children, children of God. That's the right response. You welcome him. You receive him. You listen to him. You do what he says. You don't dictate to him your agenda. We welcome him and we welcome his agenda. So are we doing that? Are we welcoming Jesus and his agenda? Are we living for his agenda or are we living for ours? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to respond rightly to this passage, to your word. Help us to respond rightly to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to see him as he is. He really is your son, the promised prophet, the promised rescuer. Help us to receive him as he is, and help us to follow his agenda and not our agenda for him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.